Daniel chapter number one. I hear y'all are getting ready for camp. I'm getting ready for camp too. So y'all are going to get a flavor of camp sermon this week, this morning, if the Lord lets us get through Daniel chapter number one. We're often in a position where we know the right thing to do, and we have to stand and do the right thing. And I probably have nothing new for you this morning that you've not heard several times before. And sometimes when we're called to stand and do the right thing, we look around and everybody else is doing something different. And sometimes it's hard to swim upstream or go against the crowd. And we don't necessarily want to make a scene, but we want to please the Lord and do the right thing. And so that's what we actually read about here in Daniel chapter 1. Read along with me if you will. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. And pages are sticking in my new Bible. Sorry, I turned three. And skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and when they, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the king, the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah of Shadrach, unto Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me in danger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Meltzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this time you give us to come here into your house to sing praises to your name. Lord, we do ask this morning that you bless the reading of your word. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to clear our minds of the things of the world, that we would focus on you this morning, that you would give us a message from heaven that would encourage us and challenge us, Lord, to live righteously for you in these wicked days. We ask for forgiveness of sins, Lord, and for your help in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting of this particular scene, this time of Daniel chapter 1, is that Josiah, the good king, the good the good young king has been on the throne for several years, and he has passed away in the year 609, and the kings which came after him were all evil. They did not follow the God's rule, and they did not follow the things that Josiah had put in place. They did not repent, and so they continued to plunge the land into further evil. And so God eventually judged the nation of Judah, and the prophets Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah had all given many, many warnings to this nation, and they just failed to listen. They would not hear. They would not listen to these prophets. And so God's judgment was predicted, and God's judgment would eventually come, and it would come in the form of a conquering nation, and they would take the Judeans, most of the Judeans, into captivity. Now, that came in three separate waves, you know. But the armies of Babylon would come, and they would besiege Jerusalem starting in the year 606 BC, which is the third year after this King Josiah died, which is why this text begins with the third year of Jehoiakim. And so the armies came, and Daniel and these three young men that are mentioned in this chapter, they were carried off into Babylon. And earlier in this captivity, Daniel meets a prince. And this battle then, this internal battle with Daniel begins. And Daniel is having this internal conflict with conformity. Is he going to conform to the Babylonian custom, the Babylonian styles? Or is he going to stand for God? The Hebrew young men are going to learn two primary lessons. And that is that God is going to eradicate sin, and God is also going to empower service for him. And those are the same two things that we need to be very well aware of today. You're going to have spiritual insight as well as an unwavering confidence in the sovereignty of God if you're going to resist conformity in these days. And we have to resist conformity. We need to know that God will eradicate sin and that God will empower service. So let's look at those two things. I have a lot of subpoints, but that's my two-point outline. If you want to know where we're going today, that's it. God eradicates sin. I want you to see in the first couple of verses that judgment is sure. Judgment had been predicted against this nation if they continued down the road of rebellion against God and continued to rebel against his rule and against his commandments. Judgment is predicted. Personal judgment. We all know that the prophets have said, be sure your sins will find you out. Institutional judgment. National judgment. National judgment had been predicted here by the prophet Jeremiah. It had been predicted by Habakkuk. They said that if the nation continued down this road, God was going to judge them. We know that national judgment is predicted by Christ. When Jesus was here in Matthew 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him and sits upon the throne of his glory, before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate them one from another. That's a prediction of a future national judgment. Societal judgment happens, doesn't it? We read about that in Genesis chapter 6. God looked upon the earth and it was corrupt, and all flesh corrupt his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's a time of societal judgment because of their rebellion against God. And there's a prediction that's coming again. It's coming again at the latter day. But I want you to consider that judgment here is not only sure, but judgment here was shared, wasn't it? The judgment against Judah was foretold because of a national failure to follow God's law. Jeremiah 25, this whole land shall be a desolation, an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So Jeremiah told him this time was coming. The judgment against the king's house was an institutional judgment. The king's household represented the government, the national judgment. I found this very interesting in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 39, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this to you. Isaiah 39, verse number 6, the days come that all that is in thine house, Isaiah is speaking to King Hezekiah. He says, all that's in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's exactly what happens. in Daniel chapter 1. Notice this. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." What an attitude for a father to have, right? What an attitude for a grandfather to have. Because Hezekiah is boastful, because of Hezekiah's pride, he's showing the emissaries of Babylon all of his treasures, all of his pride, all of the things that he's gathered, his materialism, right? He is pointed out his sin by the prophet Isaiah. God rebukes him. And then Isaiah is given this prophecy from the Lord, and then Hezekiah's reply to that, "Well, that's okay. It's going to be good for me. My children will have to bear this," right? What an attitude. My days are going to be good. My children will have to bear this. Wow. Does that sound like where we live? Does that sound like what we deal with in our society? Now, here's what I found very interesting when I studied this passage. Individually, when it comes to these four Hebrew young men, we're never told anything that they did. Now, I know, they're born sinners. They have individual sin. But we're not told individually that Daniel or his three Hebrew friends did anything which brought about this kind of judgment upon them. Nothing. And that's the consideration that I want to bring to your attention when I say that judgment is shared. The things that we do, our children bear the brunt of it. Our grandchildren. Our nation. I mean, we can't just as Christians sit idly by and say, "Well, you know, it is true that God will protect us as his people and the society will fall apart." There's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which we bear a responsibility. We're supposed to be the salt, right? And it just amazed me when I was studying this and I saw that attitude crop up in Hezekiah. "Well, judgment of the Lord's good. It's just going to be good in my days." Wow. Because then I looked in verses 3 through 7 and saw how severe this judgment was. Because when you look to this, this carrying away of the young men of Judah, it was the best and brightest that were brought to Babylon to be conformed essentially into trophies of this conquering nation. They took the best and brightest to be conformed to the enemy. Let me use a different word. Let me use the word transitioned. That's a word that ignites us a little bit today, doesn't it? But that's essentially what's happening here. Now, they're trying to do it against their will, but that's exactly what's going on. See if I can prove that out. This treatment that these four Hebrew young men were undergoing was a training program. If you've been told that it was some sort of a reward because they were smart or some sort of a reward because they were special, it wasn't. It's not because they were some great, you know, something special about them that they were brought and then given special treatment and spared. It's not. It's because of their special position being the king's children that they're singled out. They're brought out of the king's house, we see in verse number 3 of Daniel 1. So they're brought out of the king's house to be brought to Shinar, which is another name. It's a province of Babylon. They're brought into Babylon, and then they're converted into something that they're not. And Satan's techniques haven't changed in 2,500 years. Look to verse number 3. These young men, likely in their mid to upper teens, are taken away from their families. They're taken away from their communities. They're taken out of their countries to live in a faraway land as captives. They're not given a choice in the matter. They're not told where they don't give a choice of where they can live. They're taken away captive. Carry these men away. Bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, of the princes. You get their best. You get their brightest. And you take them away from where they are and you bring them over here. It's against their will, right? So Aspenaz, the ruler of the Babylonian eunuchs, is ordered to get these ones of royal blood and bring them to Babylon so that they can be taught the ways of the Chaldeans. And then in verse number 4, we see that they're not only isolated, they're indoctrinated. This learning is, they're going to be taught the written literature. The tongue is the language of Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were known worldwide as astrologers. They're known for their wisdom. It's frequently associated with pagan forces. It's a very complex language. I want you to listen to this description from Daniel Aiken. The brainwashing was to begin immediately in a world that was unlike anything that they had ever known. The University of Babylon would give them a first-class secular education in the Babylonian language, philosophy, literature, science, history, and astrology. Religion would have been a part of their curriculum, as well as the mythologies of Babylon, the greatness of Marduk, which is the Babylonian god, and the importance of the pantheon of polytheistic deities that dominated the ancient Near Eastern world. Dream interpretation, omen reading would also be a required course. Looking at their education, we see the New Age movement is not really all that new. It's simply the old age that is wrapped up in a new package. Things haven't changed. So they're isolated. They're indoctrinated. Look at verse number 5. We see they're integrated. You do what everybody else does. You be just like everybody else. Take them away from their parents. Take them away from their community. Take them away from their culture. Take them away from everything else that they know. Bring them to a foreign land. Teach them a foreign language and now make them be like everybody else. This is integration. You're going to eat the same, you're going to drink the same, you're going to dress the same, you're going to go to the same school, you're all going to take the same classes, and you're going to like it. What does that sound like? Sounds like something we deal with every day, doesn't it? And you know what? Here's what amazes me, and I know we got some young people here, I'm not picking on them. I was one for a long time. We argue, we fuss, we fight, we rebel against those in authority because we want to do our own thing. And what is our own thing? We want to be like everybody else in our peer group, right? This is integration. We want to be just like everybody else. At the end of the indoctrination, at the end of this integration, you're going to have the same job of everybody else. What are you going to do? You're going to serve the Babylonian king. This is slavery. That's what the government wanted. The government here, Babylon, wanted to make all the Judean boys slaves. Now, I'm going to be really careful here. In verse 3 and verse number 7 and verse number 11, you see this word used. I'm going to follow along with my alliteration, and I'm going to use the word injured. Y'all know where I'm going with this, right? There's a system of hierarchy clearly observed in this chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar has an expansive group of servants. They're all called eunuchs. In verse 3, we see Ashpenaz is the master of the eunuchs. In verse 7 through 11, we see an unnamed person that's called the prince of the eunuchs. He's a subservient, ruler under Ashpenaz. Verse number 11, we see a man named Meltzar. He's the leader of the eunuchs, subservient to this unnamed prince. I know there's some that argue this point. Defamation and denial, right? It's a specialized tactic and technique of this group. Daniel is a captive of Babylon, and he's put into service for the king. He's put into service in the king's household. He is certainly a eunuch. Y'all know what a eunuch is, right? Now, I'm not going any further down that road. You can talk to your pastor later, but it is a male that has been injured in such a manner as to remove or prevent development of their male parts. This procedure is often performed to ensure that the king's advisors would never have children and never have any romantic interest that might tempt them towards betrayal. It's done to make the subject unable to produce children. I just used the word injured. Things haven't changed. That's common today. That's very common today. That particular tactic is very prominent in our politics these days, right? Let me move on, or we won't get done. Verse 6 and 7. Now they're identified. And they didn't change their pronouns. In verse 6 and 7, they changed their names. And this is chaos. This is confusion. They changed their names completely. And the names here are very significant because it identifies these young men. Daniel, who in the Hebrew tongue means God is my judge, is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. Hananiah, whose name in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious, is changed to Shadrach, which is the commands of Aku, which is a Babylonian judge. Mishael, who is like the Lord, changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah, the Lord my helper, is changed to Abednego, which is the servant of another Babylonian god. And so all of these Hebrew names, which identifies them with the God of Israel, the God of Yahweh, is changed to some sort of an adoration for a Babylonian god. Identified. Things haven't changed, have they? The more things change, the more things stay the same. Satan's still using the same tactic today. And so God is going to eradicate sin, and Satan's still using the same tactics. Let's look at how God empowers service. I want you to know you must refuse compromise. Verse number 8, you've heard this before. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Refuse compromise. How do you refuse compromise? You need two things. You need a fixed promise. Daniel had a purpose. He had a purpose in his heart. He had an internal determination that was already made. Let me just tell you, young person, you cannot wait until you're being tempted to make a decision about what you're going to do with the temptation when it comes. You have to make a decision now before the temptation arrives. Because when the temptation comes at you, you're going to have very little or no willpower to face it. You're only going to have the conviction to keep the promise that you've already made. And Daniel purposed in his heart, and he purposed in his heart not to defile himself before he ever was faced with the temptation. You need a fixed promise. You also need, secondly, a firm perimeter that bounds that fixed promise. There was a line that was formed. That fixed promise was he's not going to defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Or you might say he's not going to partake of the king's dainties. Daniel's supposed to be given food and the drink of the Chaldean scholars. But he says there is a limit to his participation with the world. He's going to go so far and he's going to go no farther. He's not going to cross this line. You see, the Babylonian kings would eat meat that had been offered to idols. It was forbidden for the Jewish young men. This favorite meat, was frequently pork. This portion of the king's meat, this portion of the king's dainties represented an agreement. It represented a treaty or a league or an alliance with the Babylonian administration. And Daniel was not going to participate. So far, but no farther. Peter gives us an example of this before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 5. He says we ought to obey God rather than men. And so Daniel refuses to compromise. He also resists conformity in the next several verses from verse number 9 to verse number 14. We see him resisting conformity, and now he puts his promise into practice. The first thing he does is he finds favor with the prince. If you're going to resist conformity and refuse compromise, you have to find favor with some in authority. You do this by submission where possible. Daniel submits where he can, but then he offers an explanation where that's not possible. You have to recognize, if you're going to do this, that God is working. He's working sovereignly in the background. He finds favor with those in authority over him where it's possible. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There'll be a way of escape. Verse 9 here tells us that God gives the prince of the eunuchs compassion towards Daniel. Daniel finds favor with one in authority who's going to offer some assistance. In verse number 11, what do we see? We see this man, Meltzar, who is placed in authority over Daniel and his three friends. And so God places this steward between them. Meltzar is willing to test their hypothesis. And so he finds favor with a prince. But notice that Daniel also forms some partnerships. Up to this point, everything we read about is from Daniel. And now, in verse number 9, in verse number 10, and moving forward, we see him develop a plan that includes three friends. Note when you get to verse number 12, he says, "Prove thy servants." It's plural. Verse number 11, he mentioned who those three additional friends were. He gives you their names. Two things I see there. We need the authorization of those that are over us, and we need the assistance of those that are beside us. Living for the Lord is never supposed to be solo. Paul told the Thessalonians, "We live if you stand fast in the Lord." So we need to find the favor of those that are above us. We need to find the partnerships with those that are beside us, and we also need to find proof. Notice here that Daniel doesn't just tell these folks, "Just do this because I said so." He's going to give them the evidence. He's going to offer a test. Prove the Lord. Prove us, he says, for 10 days. Prove us out for 10 full days. Try it out. Let me ask, have you ever put God to the test? Have you ever said, "God, we're going to do this. We're going to go down this road. We think this is right. We believe this is right. And so unless you shut this door, we're moving forward for you. Prove us 10 days. Are you willing to be different to please God?" That's just a question. Might be something to consider. These young men are going to eat nothing but vegetables. They're going to drink nothing but water for 10 full days. I imagine that seems pretty extreme to some here. Any of y'all ever had trouble eating vegetables just for one meal? Does your mama have to tell you, "Eat your vegetables now"? Some of you are snickering. So I know that's true, right? Are you willing to eat vegetables for 10 days? I mean, just be different. I mean, let's just get where we live, right? We know where Satan's attacking our children. Are you willing to put your phone down for a while? Let me just be real personal. I know some of y'all are going to camp in a week or two. Are you willing to put your phone down for a week to see if God will talk to you? Maybe just a day. Maybe just commit a Sunday. Say, this is the day we're going to church. We're going to spend three whole hours at church, and I'm leaving my phone in the car. I mean, it's a holy place, isn't it? Not the place, but when we come to meet with the Lord, are we distracted by something we hold in our hands? Are we willing to be different for God to use us? Be courageous. Step out on faith. Put God to the test. I remind you that in 1 Corinthians 10, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. Are you willing to find the escape? Jeremiah says, "Call unto me, I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Psalm 91:15, "He shall call upon me and I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." Now I want you to consider that these four young men did just that, and then they were rewarded for their convictions. Consider verses 15 and 16. There's a physical reward. In verse number 15, we see that these young men are fairer and fatter in flesh. I know, thin is in, right? They're fairer and fatter in flesh. That's another way to say that they're pleasant, they're healthy, their appearance is well kept, they're fit, right? It appears that Daniel and his three friends are active and they're very strong. And it's good because when they put God to the test and decided to eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days, you know what they get? They get to do that long term. Because Meltzar says, okay, that worked. You put God to the test and he honored you in that test. Now you get to do it for good. Now your permanent diet is vegetables and water. You know, you see, that's why some of us are afraid to put God to the test. We just think he might answer us. God, I'll do this for you. No, I hope he doesn't. I hope he doesn't honor it. You know, God, I'll put my phone down for a week. And you know what? You just might get a promotion at work. Oh, he really likes it when I don't stay on that phone 4 hours a day, right? I might have to do that all the time. And we sure hope he doesn't answer that prayer. Sometimes we don't put God to the test because we think he just might answer us. What is he going to require us to do if I get serious? Our children might cheer. I mean, Hezekiah, right? It'll be good for me in my days. Somebody make it good for him because he's coming behind us. They had a physical reward. Are you willing to be permanently different? To be blessed by God? You want to have a permanent impact. Here's what strikes me. We won't eat vegetables for a week. We won't put our phone down for a week. We won't put our phone down for a service. But we got people that are lining up to have permanent surgeries just to be different. Does that make sense to anybody? We got people taking shots and having permanent surgeries that are irreversible just to be different. Physical reward. Verse 17, I'm going to hurry. A perceptual reward. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Guess what? They outlearned the teachers. Skill is the Hebrew word for understanding. Learning here is a description of the Chaldean body of written literature. Hey, these guys were smart. Wisdom simply means that they knew how to put all of this information to good use. They're smart guys. And they're not just book smart, they're common sense smart. Also in verse number 17, the last half of the verse, there's a physical reward, there's a perceptual reward. We see here a pious reward. Daniel has understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel becomes a prophet of the Lord. He's used not only to interpret dreams, but he's also used to prophetically write world history. Now, let me be careful. God doesn't use men that way today. God does not speak this way today because we have a complete body of God's revealed word. I want to be sure that I get that in, okay? Because there's a lot of confusion on that these days. God has revealed his word. We have a complete body of God's revealed word to us today. It's right here in the Bible. But at that time, God was using men in that manner. And Daniel had, go read the end of the book. Talk about some interesting visions. God revealed to this man the end of human history. Diligent study was part of the program. There is a public reward in verses 18 and 19. These four Jewish boys are singled out and they're brought before the king. That occurs at the end of their three-year indoctrination program. But the king himself communes with them. That simply means that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had an interactive discussion with these four Hebrew captives. And what does he say? Verse 19, among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So everybody else watches as these four are noted for special wisdom. and for their special understanding. At the end of verse number 19, you also see they have a professional reward. They stood, they served before the king. And in all manners of wisdom, understanding, the king inquired. They're 10 times better than all the magicians and all the astrologers in all the realm of Babylon. The king finds them 10 times better than his professional magicians and astrologers. Interesting. So they're taken over to a pagan land. They stand firm for God. And the king says they're 10 times better. Now, this idea of 10 times better is simply that these Hebrew men displayed incredible skill that surpassed all of the others in the realm because God showed them favor. They were in favor with the Hebrew God, Yahweh. And this magicians is a word that has the connotation of magical arts, demonic powers. The astrologers here is all the sorts of enchanters, the star readers, the stargazers. And what this is a very early indication. Man, it makes me want to preach the whole book of Daniel because y'all know what happens in chapter 4, right? Y'all know what happens in chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar becomes converted. This is a very early, early indication that Nebuchadnezzar just starts to realize, hey, the followers of Yahweh, the followers of this Israelite God, they got something that none of my magicians have, none of my astrologers have, and what they got is 10 times better, which is some way of saying something that far surpasses all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge of all of this book learning and all of the intricacies of the Chaldean language. They got something that we don't understand and we don't have a clue. They got something we don't have. Which brings me to the last thing in verse number 21. They have a persistent reward. And some folks think verse 21 is a footnote. Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. It's not a footnote. That is a summary of the ministry of Daniel, because Daniel served in the high positions of state all the way to the reign of King Cyrus. Because Daniel lives another 85 years. Let me tell you this, Daniel outlives his captors. Consider that. Daniel is faithful, and he outlives the ones that took him captive. He serves the entire Babylonian Empire. And then he helps set up the government of the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel outlives the captivity. And God worked through the entire captivity. It's Daniel's influence that stimulates King Cyrus to turn Israel free, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 1. It's Daniel's influence, likely, that stirred Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's the theology and the teaching of Daniel that substituted the astrology of the Chaldeans. And 600 years later, there were 3 wise men from the east that learned the real astrology. They became the real stargazers. And 3 wise men from the east learned about a real star that would hover over Bethlehem for a real king, not Nebuchadnezzar. It was because Daniel, a Judean boy, taken captive, turned into a eunuch for an evil king, saw an evil king converted and influenced the entire nation and left the records for the wise men of Babylon to know that the real king was coming. And the real king was coming. And there would be a real star that God, the real God, would send for the real king. And 600 years later, they would leave Babylon and come to Judah. Because Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. All of Daniel's life points to God. Yes, he lived through the judgment of God because God will eradicate sin. But when God works, and he even works with his people through the times of captivity, and that's the encouragement that I have today as I watch our society crumble. God will work when we refuse compromise and we resist conformity. And God will eradicate sin, and he will enable his servants to call his people no matter where they are. Because there's a real king. And there's a real king that is coming. And God is in control. No compromise. No conformity. Have a purpose in your heart. And do not defile yourself in this society. Brother Jason, if you'll come.